We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we've arrived at verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that he's known the Holy Scriptures since infancy. Timothy's mum, Eunice, and his grandma, Lois, started teaching Timothy the scriptures when he was only a very little boy. Timothy's known the Holy Scriptures since he was a toddler. When Paul talks about the Holy Scriptures, he means the Bible. The word scriptures just means writings. But when Jewish people talked about the Holy Scriptures, they meant the special writings, the writings which we now have in our Bible. Now, of course, it's true that not all the Bible had been written at this stage. But Timothy knew those parts of the Bible which had been written, which basically means the Old Testament. From the time he was a toddler, Timothy had been taught by Lois and Eunice the parts of the Bible that were available. Now here, in verses 15 and 16, Paul uses four words, four adjectives, to describe the Bible. And this morning, and in coming weeks, I want us to look carefully at those four words. For those of you who like to know where you're going, we're going to be talking about the word holy. From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's the first word. And then the second word in verse 16 is the word God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And then the third word is the word useful. Is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then the fourth word, backtracking to verse 15, is the word able, able to make you wise. And Scripture is holy, it's God-breathed, it's useful, and it's able or powerful. But the first word is the word holy. From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, what does this word holy mean? Well, first of all, it's a word we use about God himself. God is holy. Often in the Bible, God says, I am holy. Isaiah has a vision, and he sees seraphim, angels of fire who serve God, and they call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And when we talk about God being holy, what we mean is that God is utterly, completely different from everything else that exists. He is high. He's lifted up. He's separated from us. He's infinitely above us. Everything else that exists had a beginning. It was made. But God is not like that. God has always been there. He is eternal. Everything else that exists has limitations, but God is not like that. God is limitless, infinite. Everything else that exists gets old and fails, but God isn't like that. God is everlastingly young. Everything else that exists is imperfect, but God isn't like that. God is perfect in every way. God's holiness means all the things that make God special and unique and wonderful. And especially God's holiness means his purity, his total, unchanging goodness. Everything in this world has been tainted by the fall. When Adam sinned against God, something went wrong with all creation. Everything's been marred, spoiled. But God isn't like that. God is different. Everything about God is perfect, unblemished, beautiful, right. And that's what we mean when we say he is holy. And because God is holy, it's right that we should fear him and feel a sense of awe when we think about him or when we have any dealings with him. We should really be afraid of him. We're spoiled by sin. We're dirty and damaged. And he's completely pure and perfectly good. He is holy. You know, the more perfect a person is, the more they hate everything that's wrong or evil. A person who is perfectly clean shrinks back from touching things that are filthy. Well, the fact that God is holy means that he's shocked, he's horrified, he's disgusted by everything that's fallen and dirty and sinful. And that's why we should be afraid of God. We're little and spoiled and polluted, and he's great and perfect and pure. That's what we mean when we say he is holy. You can see how people in the Bible felt when they realized how holy God is. Isaiah sees the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And he hears those seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me." He says, "I'm ruined. I've got dirty lips. Now that I've caught a glimpse of the Holy One, I know how filthy I am. And I live among people of dirty lips. Now that I know his holiness, I realize how sordid and sick this society is in which I'm living. And I'm ruined," he says. You see, he's realized just what God is like, just what God's holiness means. And he's shocked, he's terrified, he is really afraid that God will just crush him or burn him up, because that's what he feels he deserves. So firstly, the Bible uses the word holy to mean what God is like. God is holy. And that means that we approach him with fear and reverence. But then the Bible also uses the word holy for anything that's linked with God in a special way. Anything that belongs to God and is set apart for God. You can think of some examples. In the Old Testament, the temple was holy. That meant it belonged to God. It was set apart for God. It couldn't be used for anything else. It was God's own special place reserved for his worship. We're told that when God created the world, he set aside one day in seven as holy. All the days in the week belonged to God. But one day in seven was God's in a special way. It was to be kept for him. It wasn't to be used for anything else. For 6 days people could plant fields and build houses and play games, and all those were good things. that the seventh day was to be used for one thing and one thing only. It was for God. It was to worship God. It was holy. Now, of course, when anything was set aside like this for God, then it meant you had to treat it with great reverence. You had to treat it as special. If you feared God himself, if you treated God with awe and reverence, then you had to treat anything linked with God in the same way. I can remember my school. And we were all supposed to look up to the headmaster. He was a great austere figure in our eyes. In fact, we called him the High Master in my school. I suppose he was thought of as the king over the school. And when he came into a room, everybody fell silent. And if he looked at you in assembly, your knees started knocking. He commanded huge respect. But what that meant was that anything linked with him was also treated with huge respect. You know, everywhere else in the school, people ran down the corridors. But there was one bit of corridor in the school where nobody ran. There was that bit of corridor outside his study. And there people tiptoed. Other members of the staff would put up notices on the notice boards. And we'd scrawl rude messages at the bottom of the notices. But when the High Master put up a notice, nobody treated it like that. Nobody dared touch it. It was special because it was linked with him. And that's the way it was in Bible times. When anything was set aside for God as holy, it meant that everybody knew they had to treat it with real fear and reverence. Let me give you two or three examples. Think of Exodus 20. The Israelites have been travelling through the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai. Now this was the mountain God had chosen for himself. God was going to come down on this mountain. He was going to give his commandments to the Israelites there on the mountain. And when the Israelites approached the mountain, this is what God said to Moses. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put barriers for the people round the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the bottom of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And then when the Lord did come down on the mountain, he warned Moses again, go down and warn the people so that they don't force their way through. And Moses says, the people can't come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put barriers round the mountain and set it apart as holy. Everybody knew the mountain was holy. God had chosen it for himself. And even to be camped near it, you had to wash your clothes. To come anywhere near that mountain in dirty clothes would have been an insult to God. And they were told, if you dare cross the barrier, if you touch the mountain, you'll be put to death. Can you imagine the feelings of the Israelites gathered round the foot of the mountain? And they know that this is God's mountain. and they're trembling with fear. They know that if they step on that mountain carelessly, they will be put to death on the spot. Do you remember earlier in the book of Exodus? It's back in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember the first time that Moses himself met with God? It was at the burning bush. You remember how God appeared to Moses, and the appearance that God took, he appeared as blazing fire, burning up one of the great bushes of the desert, but not destroying it. And Moses comes near to see what it means. And God speaks to him out of the fire and says, Moses, take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. If God is there in that bush, then even the ground around becomes holy. And Moses mustn't tread on it thoughtlessly. He mustn't tread on it wearing shoes that have trodden on ordinary ground. When you approach holy ground, you do it carefully, you do it so reverently. Again, can you imagine the feelings when Moses steps onto that holy ground and knows he's drawing near to God himself? Let me give you one more example. You'll remember this, I hope, from David's series on the life of King David. Do you remember how the Israelites were trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? This Ark of the Covenant was the gold-covered box that was the sign of God's presence. And again, it was set aside as holy. It was God's holy ark. And because it was holy, it had to be carried so carefully. There were rings on each side of the box, and you could push poles through the rings. And then men, priests, would take hold of the ends of the poles, and they could carry the ark between them in that way. But in 2 Samuel 6, the story is told how the foolish Israelites decided to carry God's holy ark in a way that he'd never commanded. Instead of carrying it on the poles, they put it on a cart drawn by oxen. And one of the oxen stumbled, and the box slid sideways on the cart. And one of the men reached out to steady the ark. He touched the holy ark. And this is what it says. The Lord's anger burned against this man. His name was Uzzah. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. The Lord's wrath broke out against Uzzah. A fallen, damaged man like you and me had dared to touch something holy, something belonging to God alone. And that moment he was dead. No one should ever have dared to touch that holy ark except in the way God had commanded. Anything that was holy, anything that was set apart for God himself, was to be treated with huge reverence and fear. Treat it carelessly, and God can break out against you in anger. The holy temple, the holy Sabbath, the holy mountain, the holy ground, the holy covenant box. And now Paul talks about the holy scriptures. Do you see what he's saying? I felt I had to colour in the background, because without it you won't really understand how Paul felt about the Bible. Every time Paul thinks about the Bible, every time Paul reads the Bible, every time Paul quotes the Bible, he's thinking, this is God's book. This is the book in which God has spoken. This is the book that belongs to God himself, and it's holy. And a tingle of excitement and fear and awe comes over Paul as he opens his Bible. He knows that if he were to treat God's holy scriptures lightly, he would bring God's anger down on himself just as surely as Uzzah brought God's anger down on himself. You can't play with holy things. You can't treat them casually. That's what the Israelites learned when they saw Uzzah burned down in a moment. And Paul says, the scriptures are holy. For the Israelites, think about it, to be allowed to gather around that holy mountain. What a privilege that was. Out of all the nations in the world, they were allowed to come near to the holy mountain, the mountain God had chosen. For Moses to stand on that holy ground at the burning bush, wasn't that an amazing honour for a man? To be allowed to step onto the ground that was filled with God's own holiness. For a priest to be allowed to take hold of one of those poles and to carry the holy covenant box, it must have been the greatest thing that any of them could ever imagine doing. I carry the holy box. To be allowed to have anything to do with something that God has set aside as holy is a wonderful, tremendous, exciting thing. But it's also a dangerous thing. It's something you must never do lightly, carelessly, thoughtlessly. And that's how Paul feels about the Bible. That's how he feels about holy scripture. And he wants Timothy to feel that way about the Bible too. That's why he uses this word when he writes to Timothy. From a child you've known the holy scriptures. You know, we've been talking in these last couple of weeks about what parents should be teaching their children. And we've said you should teach your children the words of the Bible and the storyline of the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible and the application of the Bible and the central message of the Bible. But there's one more thing you must teach your children. You must teach them the holiness of the Bible. You know, there's a proverb, isn't there, which says familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, if you're very familiar with something, if you're handling it all the time, you just come to treat it casually. You don't think of it as important. There's a great danger in teaching your children the Bible day by day, week by week. They can become so familiar with it that they treat it with contempt, that they just think of it as that book that we study every day and on which we're little experts. You've got to teach your children to approach the Bible with awe and reverence. Go back to those Israelites gathered round the holy mountain. And they've got their children with them. and there are the barriers. And on the other side of the barriers, the mountain starts to climb. And one of the children begins to rush towards the barrier. Can you imagine how his mum would leap and pull him back and say, "No, no, don't go near that mountain. It's holy. You put one foot on that mountain and you're lost." They teach their children, wouldn't they? Reverence, fear for the holy mountain. They'd want their children to think of that mountain as something infinitely important, infinitely solemn. Is that the way you're teaching your children to think about the Bible? You've got to teach them what an amazing privilege it is, and what a fearful responsibility it is to have dealings with the Bible. They've got to see that that's your attitude towards the Bible. You can tell them with words as often as you want, the Bible is holy. There's got to be more than that. You've got to teach them by example. They've got to see from you the awe and the reverence that is due to God's holy scriptures. They'll learn it even from the way you handle the physical book. Now, we know that in one sense, the physical book isn't important. It's the words, it's the message that God has inspired. The book's just paper and ink. But if we really believe that the words are God's words, that they're holy, then surely that will affect even the way we treat the physical book in which they're written. Muslims will never put a copy of the Quran on the floor, because they would see that as such irreverence. Well, when we're handling the book, our children should see that we treat this book with a special care. We take care not to wrench the covers, and we take care not to dog-ear the pages, and we take care not to put anything down on the Bible. Yes, rest a coffee cup on any other book you choose, but not on this book. It's God's book. It's holy. If there's a pile of books, we'll make sure that the Bible is the one on the top, not buried somewhere in the pile. And don't just shove it on the bookshelf with the novels and the Reader's Digests. Let it have its own special place, which marks it out as different. All of those little things send messages to your children about the special place you give to God's book. But more than that, let them see how much you reverence what's written in the book. You're having a well-earned break. You're sitting at the kitchen table reading a magazine, and the kids are playing in the other room, and one of them comes in and wants your attention. They want you to fix a toy for them, or they want to tell you about something that's just happened. Well, what do you do? Well, very likely you push the magazine aside and you listen to them and you attend to what they want. And that's fine, because the magazine wasn't very important. But you're sitting there on another day reading the Bible, and the children come bursting in, and they expect you immediately to attend to what they want. And you say, "Wait a moment. I'm doing something very important. I'm reading God's book now." And they have to wait and be quiet until you've reached the end of the chapter or whatever it is. You're showing them that God's book isn't just something that you can push away whenever it suits them. You wouldn't let them interrupt you if some friend, some visitor, were talking to you about something desperately important. Well, then why should they be allowed to interrupt when God is speaking to you in the Holy Spirit? The way you open the book in family worship will speak to them. The way you pray for God's help to read the book rightly. The way you do read it carefully, reverently, thoughtfully. You know, if you gabble your way through the reading because you want family time over as quickly as possible because there's something really important to do, well, you may feel you've done your duty and you've taught them a bit more of the Bible. But what message have you sent your children about the way to approach God's word? Even very young children should be able to sense that something very special is happening when you're reading the word of God together. Everyone in the family is together. They've left whatever other interesting things they might have been doing, and toys and games are put aside, and toddlers are sitting on parents' knees where they can't squirm or fidget or poke one another. And Dad says, well, now let's ask God to help us understand his book. And he prays, and then he opens the book. Better a short reading with nobody fidgeting than a long one with children giggling and being distracted. For a little while, the family is camped round the holy mountain. For a little while, the family is standing on the holy ground. For a little while, the family together is carrying the holy ark, because the family is reading holy scripture. And then when the family is together in church, it's so important that you teach them there the holiness of the Bible. You know, we usually start our services, don't we, with words such as, let's worship God. We are met to worship God. And then we go straight into the reading of Scripture. Reading the words of Holy Scripture. Hearing those words. It's the most solemn part of worship. So train your children to be ready. Yes, in the minutes before the service, they've been restless, they've been fidgeting, they've been whispering to each other, but when they hear those words, let's worship God, then they should know that something utterly wonderful, tremendously serious is about to happen. We're going to read God's holy book. And they must listen as if their lives depended on it. It's not just their lives that depend on it. It's their eternal souls that depend on it. And let that be true of all the readings in the service. It may be that you feel your children are too young to sit through a long sermon without fidgeting or doodling or reading a book or whatever. Okay. Yes, it takes children perhaps years to learn to concentrate. But at least make sure that during the reading of Scripture, they're treating God's book with the reverence that it deserves. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. You know, if children or grown-ups, for that matter, if they're restless while I'm preaching, well, that's one thing. This is a man. And I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking in my own words. But when Scripture is read, God himself is speaking in his own words. And children should know that this is the most solemn, the most wonderful and fearful part of the whole service. You know, I don't mind at all if children, or for that matter adults, need to go out to the loo during a sermon. You can be caught short during the sermon. For that matter, if you need to stand up if you need to stretch your legs, if you need to walk around at the back. I don't mind if that's what it takes to keep you awake and attentive. I'd far rather that somebody got up halfway through a sermon and walked around at the back for 2 minutes than that they sat there with cramp through the second half of the service, being completely distracted. But that's when I'm speaking. But don't let it be like that when the Bible's being read. You know, very few of our Bible readings are more than 5 or 6 minutes long, are they? Surely for those minutes, when we're standing on the holiest ground, surely then we can sit in silence. Surely then our children can put away the toys and the games, and we can listen to God's scriptures, God's holy word. Let your children see that God's book is infinitely precious, that it's infinitely sacred to you. Never, never make jokes about the Bible. We've all heard lots of jokes about Bible characters and Bible stories and puns on Bible verses and so on. Well, let your children know that there are some subjects that are never joking matters. Yes, the Bible itself can use humour. Some of the proverbs are so sharp and witty, and if you're explaining them to your children, then you'll smile with them. But that's a different thing, isn't it, from using the Bible as a quarry for jokes and facetious bits of silliness. The humour that's there in the Bible, it can make you smile, but it's humour that cuts to the conscience and to the heart. It's humour that makes you see truths. And if you grin, you also wince, and you're left more serious, not less. Well, that's 100 miles removed from the sort of pointless jokes that so often we've heard Christians tell about the Bible. All of these things are important if your children are to learn the holiness of the Bible. But remember, none of these things are enough in themselves. In the end, the proof of whether you really think of the Bible as holy is whether you obey it, whether you take its words and live them out in your own life and in the life of the family. When you're reading the Bible together as a family, and you come to a command of God, and you discuss that command together, have your children ever heard you say, "Well, I don't think I've been keeping this command, and I'm sorry to you, my family, and I'm sorry before God. But from now on, now that I've seen it in the Bible, it's going to be my rule, and it's going to be the rule in this home." Do your children know that when there's some decision to be taken, and that mum and dad are trying to work out the right thing to do, that it's to the Bible that they'll go? Have there been those times when you've said to your children, "Well, you know, your mum and I have been trying to decide such and such. Well, we've been looking at this passage from the Bible, and it seems so clear in this passage what God wants his people to do in these circumstances, and that's what we're going to do." Is there in your home that awareness that every situation drives you back to the Bible? That you as parents are listening to God in the Bible? There's a problem. So as a family, you're seeking a promise from God's word that meets the situation. And together you thank God for that promise. and you pledge yourselves to believe that promise, and your children see that you do believe that promise and that you've stopped worrying. Is that an evident thing? Something that your children can see, that you're a man or a woman who lives by God's holy word. That you take every command as binding on yourself. That you believe every promise with implicit faith. That you tremble at every warning. Are those the things that are evident in your own life and in the life of your family? You can't fake those things. Is it obvious that the family is under God's word? You know, you can put on a long, serious face every time the Bible is read. But that's not what we mean, is it, when we talk about approaching God's word reverently? That would just be a mask, and your children know the real you behind the mask. What we need is really to be people who felt what Paul felt, that the Bible is holy. And that will show itself then every time we read it, every time we talk about a situation, every time we talk about a problem, every time we think about a command of God. It will be so clear that we're coming to God's word with trembling reverence. The Lord Jesus was a man who lived under God's word. He knew its holiness. He couldn't argue with it. In his hours when he was stretched to the uttermost, when he was tempted most acutely, there was one thing that sealed every decision. It's written. It's written. It's written. If it's there in the Holy Scriptures, if it's written, then I am bound by it. That was the way the Lord Jesus lived, and everyone saw it. At times when he's asking, what shall I do? What shall my course be? What shall my plans be? Then what does he come back to again and again? It's written in the Scriptures. It's written in the Scriptures. I must. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He's a man who lives fearing to offend the God who's spoken in Scripture, his own Father. He knows that the Bible is holy. He simply says the Scripture cannot be broken. There is huge irreverence towards Scripture among people who call themselves Christians today. They don't know Christ. If they knew Christ, then they would view Scripture as he viewed Scripture. And they would live Scripture as he lived Scripture. The Lord Jesus knew the holiness of Scripture. And we must know that holiness too. And we must teach it to our children for his sake.